With the Lord's gracious help this evening, I would like to bring you all to the foot of the cross, to bring you to the cross at Calvary. And what is Calvary? We know the place also as Golgotha, the place of the crucifixion of the Lord. But why do we use the word Calvary? We have it in the four Gospels. We have Golgotha twice. We have Place of the Skull once, which is the translation. And then we have Calvary. Calvary is the Latin word translation for Golgotha. Calva, meaning skull, Calvarium, the place of the skull. But this word Calvary was so long in the English language, been so long used by preachers and by missionaries in English, that the translators didn't want to leave it out of at least one of the Gospels. So Calvary, the place of the skull, a grim sounding name. And it is a grim name for a place just outside of Jerusalem's walls. And why it has this name, we don't know for sure. We have a couple of strong ideas. One is that that where Golgotha is, where this hill, this mound is, that on the side that there is a rocky outcrop, and that this rocky outcrop somewhat resembles a human skull, at least the top half. And having seen photos of it, it does resemble it vaguely. Some old photos from the 1800s show it a little bit more sharply. So that is very possible. Others have suggested that it is an old Jewish burial ground outside of the city, in an unclean place, and possibly where old skulls had been found, and hence it was called the place of the skull. Or whatever the reason, it's clearly a place of death. It's clearly being used on this particular Friday for death. For punishment, for capital punishment. And as it was a place of death, it was also a ritually unclean place for a Jew, whether it had been a cemetery or not. An unclean place of death and an accursed place of death. An accursed place. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, when he quotes Old Testament law in writing to the Christians in the church at Galatia, he speaks of the curse of the death and the curse of sin, but the lifting of the curse by Christ, but that he took that curse upon him. So there he is in an accursed place, an unclean place. And Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 13 of Galatians, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. A tree is a general term for an upright piece of wood. It's not a log, it's a tree. The word used tree and wood in both Hebrew and Greek mean both. So it is referring to, the law says a tree, and he's pointing to the cross. But I don't just want to bring you this evening to the center cross. I do want to bring you to the center cross. But I also want us to see not only that central cross where Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, is hanging for sins, not his own, but also to the other two crosses. Because there are two serious criminals who are receiving the death penalty left and right of the Lord, both being punished for the same crime. And at first sight, when we come across them, and more especially when we look at Matthew, and Matthew's account, and we will, there seems to be nothing to distinguish them. There seems to be no difference between the two. They're career criminals, and now they've been caught, they've been sentenced, and they're being killed for their crimes. And yet we discover, and we have discovered as we read these verses, that a great change does take place in the life of one of these criminals. And it is an absolutely unexpected change. And everything that's happening and the baying and the roaring and the mocking crowds and they're taking part in it. And you wouldn't expect there to be anything else but the mob rules. But it was an unexpected change in this man, and it was a swift change, and it was an eternal change. And it had eternal consequences. And so let us examine and learn together with the Lord's gracious help some lessons, personal also, from the dying thieves. The dying thieves, you could call as many things. Well, let's just keep with the dying thieves. And when we come across these dying thieves, what we do see, first of all, we don't see it too much in Luke's gospel, we do see it in Matthew, we see their hatred of Christ. There's a hatred of Christ that they don't keep in. They don't hold back. They vent it upon God, the Son. And we've seen some of it here, as we've seen after verse 34. Verse 35, here, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And then the soldiers weigh in also. But let us turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And Matthew will open this up a little bit more. Because he includes, as we see in Matthew 27 and verse 39, even the passers-by joined in. We'll read from verse 39, Matthew 27. "And they that passed by reviled him," literally in the Greek, blasphemed him, "wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, or as we would say, in his face. And they went that far away from him to do that. Likewise, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the passers-by, the soldiers, the thieves, baying, mocking, deriding, reviling all around him. The lions of Bashan are surrounded and are baying and roaring against him, to use the language of Psalm 22. And the content of that reviling of all these different groups, it really comes down to three main insults. If we look at all the gospel accounts, they're saying that Christ is a savior that can't save himself. That Christ is a king who cannot rule. They cast doubt on his kingship. They even cast doubt on his sonship. Let him save him if he will have him. You can just imagine it as you consider that hill, and that rock with those three crosses on there. There are soldiers, maybe even holding the crowds back, many crowds. There was an opportunity that John and Mary, his mother, came. And yet we can see them all, and even a road nearby where people are passing by and calling out. In other words, what they're all saying and what they're all baying and what they're all crying and screaming and insulting. And this is what you really have, this whole idea of the crowd, of the mob, all working together, all egging each other on. And you do see that in you can ever see any of those big protests in the Middle East, or a big funeral or whatever it might be, an anti-American protest, the whole mob is just screaming and baying and shouting insults, and they're all moving with the mob, saying that Christ is a failure, that Christ is a fake, that Christ is a false witness, that everything he said was not true. And such are the accusations still made by the unbelieving world today, that Christ is a fake, that he is a failure, that he's a false witness, that he's not to be believed. And they may be even similar to those accusations that you have in your own heart. Because you think that Christ can't save you because you don't believe what he said about himself and what others say about him in the Word. Good things, I mean. You think he cannot be your Savior, that he cannot be your King. You doubt him to be the Son of God. And yet at that very time, and for how long that mocking and that deriding and that reviling went on for, and I would suggest that it went on for the good 3 hours before it went dark. At that very selfsame time, the Savior, the King of glory, the eternal Son of God, was busy saving his people from their sins. He was doing the work of a Savior, and he was doing it in a majestic way, and he was doing it because it's the job that the Father had given him to do. So they could say what they will, but he was everything that they said that he was not. But we also saw in Matthew's account that to begin with, both these thieves joined in with the mob. They were deriding, they were reviling, they were hating and despising and mocking Jesus just as much as they were. We've seen their hatred of Christ. But secondly, we see, and it is so swift the change there in Luke, we see an honest confession. An honest confession that's made. And as they hung there both on their own crosses, these two malefactors, both of them so close to the crucified Jesus, they had an advantage that others did not. We know that the followers were afar off at this time. We know that there were crowds of all sorts, scribes. The high priests were there. The members of the Sanhedrin were there. The elders of the Jerusalem council itself. So political and religious powers are all there, and the mob in general. And yet they didn't have the advantage that these two men had. They had a privileged position. They could see things that the others could not see. They could hear things the others could not hear because they were so close. Besides the insults and the mockery of the crowd, they saw, amongst other things, three things. The thieves heard a prayer that the mockers and the scorners would be forgiven. We read that in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A prayer for the ignorant. A prayer for the haters. A prayer for the mockers who were ignorant of who Jesus is and what he was doing. Another thing that those thieves could witness and see and hear most clearly was not one word of anger came across the lips of this king. Not one word of anger. Not only is he a merciful king, but he is a majestic king. A majestic king. Under all that cursing and all that hatred, not one curse, not one hatred was given back. He reviled not again. He didn't mock them back. He didn't curse them. He didn't rebuke them. Even though he had been unjustly condemned and was sentenced and now being unjustly mocked and insulted, not one word. And thirdly, the thieves saw very close by in three languages. Just to make it very simple, if anyone was walking by, they didn't know Aramaic, Hebrew, they didn't know Greek, they didn't know, they'd know one of those languages at least, declaring his kingship, the kingship of Christ. The board says he's a king. He has the majesty of a king, and he shows the mercy of a king. And I think that softened the heart of one of those thieves. Just that witness of seeing Christ close up, having railed against him, and then the Lord has just made him still for a moment. The Lord is at work in this man's heart, and he has softened that heart by the meek and forgiving and the crucified King. And he seems to desire something that he hasn't desired before. He wants something from this King. He wants a pardon, a royal pardon from this King. This softened heart, it underwent a wonderful change. And that's what we see in verses 40 to 42. He stops his mockery. He stops his reviling. His eyes are opened. His heart is opened. And so what happens is, where one mocks now, this other one, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God?" This man now has the fear of God in his heart. This is a career criminal who has robbed and murdered and been a blasphemer all his life, has want nothing to do with the Jewish religion. Seems very obvious that he's been one of these outcasts in society, and now he has been caught by the Roman authorities and he is being put to death. This is no light matter. This is not just a petty criminal. But now he has been granted the fear of God in his heart, and he is astounded that his comrade has no fear of God. His words that we read there in verse 40 and 41 have two parts to them. And in 41 we see, and 40 and 41, sorry, that he admits their sinfulness. He confesses. He says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" So there you are dying, you're a criminal, and yet you're dying the same death as this Jesus of Nazareth. And then he moves on quickly and says, "And we indeed justly." It is just, it is right that we are dying. How often does a criminal ever say that? Criminals often deny, "Oh yeah, I made a mistake. Oh, I don't deserve this punishment. Oh, this punishment's far too heavy." But there is a true change has taken place in this thief. And we know of this change. Those who know of this change in the heart, in the soul of the sinner, to desire the things of God, to know the things of God, to want to turn away from sin and to embrace Jesus Christ, we know that there's a huge change, and we begin to taste the delights of the fear of God. That awe, that wonder, that fear. Because we want to love him with all that we are, but we fear our weakness in that regard also. The word that's used here to describe these men, and we use the word robbers and thieves, but it is a word that really points in the Greek to bandits, to highway robbers, the men that would go out and lay in the country roads and attack and wound and leave for dead or outright kill. Whatever fancy took them. If they're having a bad day, then they might just kill. If they're having a good day, they might just let them die slowly. Or theft and murder. These were violent men. And no doubt they had a name. No doubt there was a wanted poster for these men for a while. And he confesses to his comrade that they, therefore, fully deserve for being violent men, murderers, thieves, and whatever else they were, and you can well imagine. But this one thief is now humbled before God. He's humbled. He realizes that he is a sinner. Everyone can realize that they're a sinner, but he's a sinner to realize that he deserves that punishment, that the wages of sin that he is receiving are just, are right. He deserves it. He worked for it, and he's receiving those wages. It's a confession, and it's an admission, and these are the first steps of repentance. These are the part of repentance. This is the breathing in to repent. And he reveals a sorrow for his sin. Many do, as I mentioned, will admit their sinners, admit that they've done wrong, but very few will join the dots and say, therefore, I should be punished for that wrong. But this man has received an awakening and a lightning of the Spirit of Christ within him. Secondly, having confessed his sinfulness, he declares Christ's sinlessness. He looks at Christ with new eyes. But this man hath done nothing amiss. This man, as much as he was able to point, as much as he was able to move his head, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He sees, he understands that these two, he and his comrade, they deserve to be on the cross, but not Christ. Christ is not on the cross for his own crimes, for he understood this man had done nothing amiss. I think it's clear that this man had heard Christ, had seen Christ, maybe heard the preaching of Christ, had seen some miracles of Christ, or he at least knew very well of the reputation of Christ. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He knew as much as even the Pharisees knew, who could not convict Christ of one sin. Who here can convince me, the other word of convict, of sin? Not one. Or when they would like to. Took them a few years to get some false witnesses together and have that kangaroo court in the Sanhedrin, and even those false witnesses contradicted each other. But hey, what's going to get in the way of a false testimony and a false trial? They dragged him off anyway. All within the will of God. And what he is confessing, what he is declaring, together with his confession of his guilt and the sinlessness of this man of Galilee, is that there is something pure and holy and even sacrificial about this Jesus of Nazareth. Here we have a lamb without spot and blemish hanging on that cross. He had done nothing amiss. Did he know this? Did he understand? Do you have to understand A to Z of theology and who Christ is and what salvation means before you can be saved? No. You repent and you believe on Jesus. So how much of this did he understand? Maybe not much. And yet he looked with new eyes at this sinless sacrifice. This man that had done nothing amiss, and yet this sinless man, this sacrificed and crucified Christ, is paying the price that his prayer of forgiveness will be answered and applied even to this man. He doeth all things well. Their hatred of Christ, and secondly, an honest confession, moves on to his hopeful prayer. His hopeful prayer. You might say, I don't see a prayer here. You do. Here is a prayer. When you speak to God, you are praying to God. Everybody's just talking. Yes, prayer is talking to God. A calling upon God. And here he is pleading to God. And it's not just a prayer he's coming out. He's not just practicing the Jewish version of the Our Father or something. It's not just some rote thing he's saying. Blessed art thou, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, or whatever it is that they say these days still in Orthodox circles. This is a personal prayer. This is a heartfelt prayer. And it's directed directly to Christ. And see what he calls him. When he prays to Jesus, he says, Lord. And the form of this word is this. It's calling out. It's a calling part of the word. I'm not going to get technical. He's not just saying, you are a Lord. Thou art Lord. It's a calling. Lord, my Lord. Remember me. Calling Jesus Lord is a confession of Lord, of Jesus as Lord. He's confessed his sin, and now he's confessing Christ. And what is he doing when he calls upon this king? He's calling for that king who he has seen to be merciful unto me also. Someone who, humanly speaking, is in need of help himself, and yet he calls upon him for help. The thief sees him as his only savior. He doesn't call upon the soldiers. He doesn't call upon the centurion for mercy. He doesn't call upon the chief priests for mercy. He calls upon the man of Galilee on the middle cross for mercy. Remember me, my Lord. And what is that prayer? It's a prayer for remembrance. In other words, it's a prayer about not being rejected. Don't reject me any longer. Remember me, Lord. He no longer wants to be godless. He no longer wants to be an enemy of God. He wants God to remember him. He wants to be the subject of the mercy of God. He wants what this God-man on the middle cross, this Jesus of Nazareth, has for his soul. But hear what he says. And this is inspired. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Have you considered the logic of what he's saying? Every king on earth at his death leaves his kingdom. But this king at his death entered into the glories of his kingdom. And somehow, by the Spirit of Christ, no doubt, he understood that this king is entering into, more fully, into his kingship. And I want the mercy of this king. And so he looks at Christ. And that crown of thorns is not old thorns. It's not old twisted bits of thorn bush. But it is really a crown that he sees as he looks upon this Christ. And he wants him. And so he's grasping in some way by the illumination work of the Spirit of God within him. He's grasping something of his lordship. He's calling him Lord of his kingship because he has a kingdom and he wants to be remembered by him. He knows that there is mercy and forgiveness to be found with this king. And somehow he understands that this is an eternal kingdom, because as he leaves this earth, he is entering in to his kingdom. Question tonight to you then. As I said, there are personal lessons to be taken from this. Is who here tonight is a malefactor? Young or old, who is a malefactor? Now the first question might be, what on earth is a malefactor? Well, do you know what a benefactor is? A benefactor is somebody who does you good, looks after you, cares for you. And a malefactor is the complete opposite. It is an evildoer. It is a destroyer. It is a violent criminal. These are malefactors. These are evildoers. Now you might say, I'm not an evildoer. Maybe not in your eyes. But the word malefactor really means anybody who has committed moral wrong. That means anyone who has ever sinned is a malefactor toward God, against God, and against your fellow man. The Bible's brutally honest when it comes to things of sin. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There we go. Each and every one of us is by nature and practice a malefactor. And if sin is evil, and it is, then being sinners, we are evildoers. Evildoers. Not that we're necessarily as evil as each other. Not that we're as evil as Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong or Adolf Hitler. But God doesn't compare us to other criminals. That's what they do in the prison. They sort of make themselves into groups. So you have the drug dealers, we have the perverts, you have the murderers and all these different groups, and one group looks down upon one group and looks up to the other. There's a sort of a pecking order in the prison. It's complete false, in the sense that they're all malefactors, they're all evildoers, they're all criminals. But God does not compare us one to another. God compares us to the middle cross and to Christ himself. He is the standard. He is the Word of God. He is the God-man that kept all the law of God. He has kept it all. And he is the standard. And we come short of him. But not only is he a standard, he is also a saviour. And so, yeah, we look at him and we can be fearful that we are nowhere near Christ, and that is true. And we then feel condemned by the law, but that's fine. But let that law drive you to Christ as a saviour who can give the complete payment for all our shortcomings, for all our sins, all our evil doings, because that is what he did on the cross. Paid the price in full. Notice with me, and this is another very important lesson from these verses, that the penitent thief could do absolute nothing to earn his salvation because he was nailed to a cross. What could he do? Could he go down and do some good works or do some religious service? Could he go and earn some money and give it to charity? Could he have some sort of religious rite done to him and help him in any way? Was there anything that he could do? Well, that is the important lesson to realize that none of those things, nothing that we can do, will earn salvation. He couldn't go knocking on the doors. He couldn't give out tracts. He couldn't do many other works that people might consider good works. He didn't work for 20 years in a hospital for no pay. He could do nothing. And he couldn't do nothing. He couldn't do anything. Remember this, good works cannot and will not bribe God to save you. Because that's what they are. When you think that good works are a way to salvation, you're attempting to bribe God and circumvent, go around Jesus Christ. I don't want the way of the cross. I don't want the way of Christ. I do not want the way of repentance and faith. Lord, here is some trinkets, some glass beads of my good works. Accept them instead of the life and the death and the blood of thy Son. The answer will be no. The answer will be more judgment and more condemnation. Now, good works, as we understand, are the natural expression of the heart that has repented and believed and does those works to please God, not to bribe God. So what could this malefactor do? He did the only thing he could do. He called upon the name of the Lord. And he was saved. And you do not need to do any more than that. There's nothing you have to wait for. You don't have to wait for the 11th hour as this man. You don't have to wait for anything to happen in your life before you come repentant to the foot of the cross and you look unto Jesus and seek mercy from that King. And don't delay it. If this man had delayed it, he wouldn't have had much time. Tomorrow I'll make that decision. Tomorrow I'll repent and believe. This man had no tomorrow. And none of us have a guarantee that we have a tomorrow. We've seen the hatred of Christ and an honest confession and his hopeful prayer. We see also his heavenly destination. It's a heavenly destination. A thought that came to me is that as he calls out for mercy to this Lord, not being able to move a finger, hardly able to move a head, but it just as he's calling upon Jesus, and Jesus being this Lamb of God, as much as he understood that, it just made me think, though, what is he doing? He's merely laying his hand upon the head, as in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where the person bringing the sacrifice would lay their own hand upon that beast before it is slaughtered and sacrificed as an offering, to confess their sins upon them. We know that from the Day of Atonement, when the high priest on behalf of the people would lay his hand upon the scapegoat and confess the sins of all the people, and then that scapegoat would symbolically send, take away the sins of the people, that there would be an atonement for the people. And just in calling upon the Lord, because he physically couldn't put his hand upon Christ, as it were, but by faith he did. By faith he reached out and laid hold upon Christ as his Lamb. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Do you know, he had been mocking the Lord. He had been despising the Lord. Here is the Lord. He's weak. He's 3 hours on the cross. He's been up all night, I understand, from the scriptures. He's been taken from place to place. He was severely beaten before he had to carry that part of the cross all the way along the Via Dolorosa. He had help, and now he's at the cross. He's hung on the cross for 3 hours. And then this thief, who's been railing and against him, and you might even think, your impression might be, oh, he's having a self-righteous moment of telling the other guy off. But the Lord knows this heart. The Lord knows that this prayer is true. And notice what he says to this man's prayer. Jesus, he says unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord answers him. The Lord does not despise him. Sinner, the Lord will not despise you when you call upon him, though you be a malefactor who has had blasphemies in your mouth just 2 seconds earlier, but now you've stopped and you're repenting of them and you're calling upon him. He's not going to turn around. Well, you didn't have good words towards me 10 minutes ago. Not at all. And he answered him. He gave answer. None of us would be saved if the Lord treated us as we deserved. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And he answered, this merciful and majestic King. But what does he say, first of all? He says, verily. Do you know, in the Greek, we have the Hebrew word, amen. He finishes the malefactor's prayer. Amen. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Amen. The Lord. Amen. Yes. So be it. What fear should anyone ever have of coming to Jesus? With the worst sins, crimes so terrible that even in that nation, and the Romans were a violent nation, or a collection of violent peoples, but especially the Romans themselves, and there they are, they're crucifying. And yet here we see the goodness and the kindness, verily I say unto thee. He's saying something to him. In the midst of all this violence and this chaos, this king says amen, and then he makes him a personal promise. Personal promise. And an unbreakable promise, because we've understood this. Eh? The teaching that we had in Psalm 15, and we mentioned that last Tuesday, we sang Psalm 15. It warms up for today. And it says there in verse 4, this is in the metrical version, and changeth not, though to his hurt he swear. In other words, you don't go back on anything you've sworn to do. To your hurt, you will keep your word. Why does God have to teach us that? Because we don't. We're natural covenant breakers, breakers of our word, breakers of our promise. But God isn't. God is no man that he should lie. And therefore I can say to you, that not only is it a personal promise, but it's an unbreakable promise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, what is that word paradise? It's an old word. We think it's an old Persian word. And it means a beautiful and lush garden, which is why we use it in some ways to consider the Garden of Eden as a place of as paradise, the original paradise that was lost. But it's a word that's used in the Greek. The Greeks took that word and they used it when they translated the Bible, even to refer to heaven, paradise. And hence that's the usage that the Lord is using here. He's talking about everything that's been lost, and we considered it this morning. Just some aspects, and we're looking at the misery of it next week, but just what was lost, and what was lost in such a short time of temptation and then fall. And yet this word paradise points to restoration. All that was lost, and yet so much more. So much more. In fact, if we were to go back and just read a verse or two just before our call to worship today, then we have an understanding of what that paradise is and what that paradise that's being offered to this criminal. You just imagine him there with his earrings and his tattoos and what else he's got on. As we would look on the outside. But this is what he's being promised in chapter 21 and verse 4. This is the paradise that this man is about to enter into. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That is the place that Christ has prepared and is preparing for his people. The house of his Father of many mansions. And so this thief is putting his trust, he's putting his faith, and he's putting his hope in this fellow crucified man, who by the eyes of faith is not a crucified man, as it were. He's a crucified king about to enter into his kingdom. And then the king says, today thou shalt be with me in my paradisical kingdom. What a promise. Not only is Christ entering into his kingdom, but he's going to enter into that kingdom with Christ. You see, Christ knows that this thief, whom he has saved, whom he has drawn to himself, will die that day. He knows the beginning from the end, and he knows that this man will die, and die very soon. Even though he himself was dead beforehand. Although he died before those two. And these men, they had to have their legs broken, that the support would fall away and that they would quickly suffocate. And they died. And they must die. That was the demand of the Jewish authorities. The Romans weren't being merciful. They were just giving in to the Jews and their strange customs. That they wouldn't want these men still hanging on the cross into the Sabbath day. And of course, the Sabbath began at sundown. When the sun was set, Sabbath began, the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday. And therefore, no one should be hanging on a cross to defile the Sabbath. And in any case, if they died, they weren't allowed to touch them and bring them down. And they didn't want the soldiers to work on the Sabbath. So all these things. And so you see the political power that they actually had over Pilate. And so therefore, they came and broke their legs and they killed them quickly. And of course, they came to Christ and saw that he was already dead. So he didn't have a couple of soldiers breaking his legs and then he was slowly suffocating. He had the pressure of the wrath of eternal God upon him to squeeze the last bit of life out of him, to pay for every sin of his people. And so he knew that this man would die today, and therefore he could say and keep his word and keep his promise, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so as the sun went down on that Good Friday, as it was beginning to go down, and these three dead bodies were cooling off, the soul of the penitent thief was in glory with the eternal Son of God. Yeah, he is the God-man, was dead in the grave, and yet he is the eternal Son of God, was ever on the throne. And his soul was with him. And what rejoicing he had. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain in paradise with Jesus. So in closing, I want to make it very clear that you do not make the false, I do not have any false ideas, and do not presume that you, as the unpenitent thief, can approach death in your sin and outside of Christ, of being unpenitent, of impenitent, of not being repentant, not being having that godly sorrow towards God, not having changing your views of Christ and your views of sin as this man did. Do not dare to die in your sin. You are playing a game of Russian roulette with your soul. Except all the chambers are full. And if you don't know what Russian roulette is, I'm not going to explain it at the moment. It's a dangerous game. But do you fool yourself that you have the time? That you have the time, and at the time of death, that somehow your heart will be softened, and at that moment, just like this man, this thief preacher, he was almost dying, and he turned to Christ by God's grace. And yet under the preaching of the word tonight, you harden your heart against it and say, not tonight, tomorrow, next year, when I'm about to die. Well, let me tell you what sin does to your heart. When you were little and you lied for the first time to your mum and you were found out, you went bright red and you were sorrowful and maybe there were tears coming down your eyes and you knew it was wrong, your conscience said so and your mum's right hand said so. But then you go on lying again. And this lying lark becomes very simple, very easy. The heart has become hardened. Sin, and hardening yourself in sin, hardens your heart. And it is sin that comes between you and your God. And so here is the guarantee, is the older you get and the more of a sinner you are, the more hardened your heart is against God. And therefore the warning is, do not presume that you will have a deathbed conversion. There is no guarantee. They happen by God's grace. But now is the time. Today is the day. Tonight is the night that you've heard Christ preach to you. You've heard the example of the thief, the penitent thief, as he's turned to Christ. And he is in heaven now because Christ has made that promise and he has fulfilled that promise. And that man's sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus that poured down from that cross. And therefore I point you to him, to this Lord Jesus, this merciful King, this majestic King, this eternal King, for your salvation. And to do what? What must you do? Call upon him. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He's come into his kingdom. Lord, remember me now thou art in thy kingdom. Remember me. Do not forsake me. I'm not preaching to you a religion or a new lifestyle or a philosophy or a good feeling, motivational talk or a trendy philosophy. I'm not concerned about filling this church per se. I'm more concerned that paradise is going to be filled and that it includes you. And I'm pointing you to the only way, and that is the cross, and that is Christ and his work on that cross. But I do declare to you this day that this crucified Savior, as a payment for sin, as peace between you and God, as a promise of a place in paradise for you personally. And so whose example will you take this evening? The penitent thief or the unrepentant thief? You know, Jesus Christ is here this evening. Another promise that he made to his church, and it's a blessed promise. And you hear it almost, well, not every time, but frequently in the praying. And is that Jesus says this, that where two or three are gathered in my name, the smallest of churches, the biggest of churches, there am I in their midst. That Jesus is here tonight. And he's here by his word to soften your heart. And to make clear that these promises are true and faithful as he is true and faithful. Will you not look towards him then? For mercy and for forgiveness. Having your slate wiped clean. This man's slate was wiped clean. He entered heaven with not a crime to his name. His crime sheet had been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. His heart had been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. His guilt had been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The wrath of God against him had been extinguished by the blood of the Lamb. And so it is for all that come to Jesus Christ, even you this evening. Learn the lesson of warning from the unrepentant thief. He was so close to Christ. You are so close to Christ this evening. And yet he did not call out to Christ. And he died in his sins. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. He had no guarantee of tomorrow. Or will you take the lesson of hope from the penitent thief? The thief that repented. The thief that called upon the Lord. Christ was near. He looked unto Jesus. And he was saved. Taking the promise of Jesus at his word. So that if you do take Jesus at his word, if you take this promise, if you take this hope, and you take hold of Jesus, laying your hand, as it were, upon the head of Christ, that your sins would be forgiven you, each and every one, and then that promise will be yours upon your physical death. Whether it is tomorrow, or 20 years, or 40 years, that the promises made to the thief will then be the reality of your own life, that today, on your deathbed, Christian, and you sinner that's about to come to Christ, that this will be in your own heart and mind and as a truth, that today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And he will personally wipe away every tear and enter you into the joy of his Father. May God draw you with that irresistible drawing to him, Christian, closer to his wounded side, that we may walk closer with him and love him as he deserves. Oh, how dead is our flesh. Oh, God, give us that grace. May God bless this good news to your soul. Let us pray. Lord, what a wonderful Saviour we have. What a wonderful gospel we have preached. Lord, how wonderful is our Saviour. The good news that is in him, and oh, the lips of Christ, praying for forgiveness and saying amen to the prayer for forgiveness. Oh, how holy and good and wonderful and righteous and pure is the Saviour. O Lord, we do pray for the souls of those who are here, that they would not be foolish, that they would not reject this offer of salvation. That those listening and watching online would know that work of thy Spirit within them, that there would be that change, and it would be a change for their good and for good. And, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent in all the earth is thy name. May it please thee to help thy people, to encourage thy people. And, Lord, rescue us from the coldness of our flesh, that we may be warmed and zealous in love for thee. And for each other. O God, give us help. Glorify thy name. Send us home with thy safekeeping, Lord, even these this hot weather. May our vehicles, O Lord, bring us home safe and sound. Help us to sleep, O Lord. It is not always easy with this hot weather. O Lord, grant sleep unto thy children. And have mercy, we pray. For we pray in the name of him that hung upon that middle cross, the precious and wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.